Be tempting to schedule a picnic, but I don't know if we should or not yet. The May picnic sticks in everybody's minds. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And I think we got all the way down to chapter 14 last time. 1 Samuel, chapter 14. Now, this winds up being, at this particular juncture, you know, almost a thing where it's worthwhile to think of this kind of as a character study on Saul until Saul pretty much is removed and David steps in. And what you're watching right now is a guy who, at one point, so much so that when Samuel was ready to anoint him, he really didn't want the attention, wasn't sure that he wanted the thing. And what you're gradually watching is this guy develop through a little bit of time here into this egotist, this, you know, what eventually becomes a maniacal egotist. Go back for just a second in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, you know, notice verse 1 and 2 again. And in verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. Now, Jonathan goes out and smites them. And notice the reaction, verse 4. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. And, you know, what you begin to watch here is Saul beginning to think about himself. And we're going to see that as things develop here just a little bit more. And I'd remind you that, and once again, I forgot to get the map out and really and get it set up. But, you know, when the Philistines in chapter 13 show up over near, fairly near Jerusalem, coming in from the west, you know, Saul retreats to the plain over by Jordan to Gilgal. And, you know, is there, waits for 7 days, and Samuel, you know, he makes the mistake of making that offering, and then Samuel, you know, winds up storming up the hill right after he makes the offering. And, you know, balls Saul out and all those things. And then the next thing you know, Samuel turns right around and heads back to where Saul should have been. And again, you're watching a guy who apparently, you know, doesn't really know what to do. And he's gradually becoming an egotist. Eventually a demonized one. Notice chapter 14, verse 1, we'll pick up there now. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, and again, Saul is setting by, the Philistines are encamped over near Michmash. The Philistines are in Israelite territory. Again, I regret having not gotten the map out, but the Philistines are encamped in Israelite territory, and Saul is doing nothing. So Jonathan steps up to the plate. Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Why didn't he tell his father? Well, his father probably would have stopped him. And you say, well, should he have gone? Well, the Lord sure blessed this thing, as it turns out. So it sure looks like it. Sure looks like, you know, the Lord wanted Saul to do something more than what he was doing. And there's probably no bigger egotist in the world than a guy who gets shown up. You know, he should have done something. So somebody else steps up to the plate and takes the initiative, and the Lord blesses it. And then the original guy is standing there, you know, sucking his thumb. And it really hurts real bad, you know, that the Lord's using this other guy, because he himself should have been the one doing it. Remember a little bit later here with Goliath, you know, there's nobody in all Israel to step up and take on Goliath. Well, you know, Saul's head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. You know, why not him? Well, I know why not him, but it took a stripling of a boy, basically a late teenager, to step up and go do it. Chapter 14, verse 2, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah. They're encamped at Gibeah, And the way it reads, Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah. In other words, he's as far back from the front lines as possible. You say, well, kings and five-star generals are supposed to be, you know, behind the lines. Well, yeah, I know. It still doesn't look good. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And what you're going to watch here is here's Saul with 600 men surrounding him. And granted, you know, a king is due an entourage. But here is Jonathan and goes out with one guy and wins a victory. Verse 3, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. The Philistines are at Michmash, and they're basically lined up, pointed south. The Israelites are lined up at Gibeah, basically lined up, pointed north, and you know they're just in a standoff type situation. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let's go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, he doesn't put the Lord in a situation where the Lord can't say no. Now, that's probably an important thing to stop and think about. You know, folks seeking for the will of God, the parts at least that aren't plain and evident. I mean, it's the will of God that you be thankful. It's the will of God that you abstain from idols and all those sort of things. Those things are plain. But it's probably a good thing for you to think about as far, you know, before you jump off into something where, you know, God is going to have to rescue you if you mess this thing up. In other words, you know, just, you know, don't just go out and, buy something or jump into some long-term thing if you have no leading at all that it's God, and just say, now, I've prayed before, Lord, stop this thing if you don't want it to go through. But don't just go jumping stupid and expect the Lord to bail you out if don't put the Lord in that kind of situation. Tempt not the Lord thy God. Look in verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us. In other words, he's not going to put the Lord in a position at this point where the Lord has to if the Lord doesn't give him the signal to go forward. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Well, I know that's true. Verse 7, and his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I'm with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. Here's the plan. Here is the strategic plan. We're going to go, and we're going to let them see us. Verse 9, if they say unto us, tarry till we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them under our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Now, again, you better be careful about putting the Lord in a situation where he has to give you a sign. Nonetheless, I mean, at least Jonathan leaves the door open wide enough where the God could have said no, right? Verse 11, and both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. They're, you know, pretty sarcastic about this whole thing. It had said earlier in the chapter before that a bunch of the Israelites had headed for the caves and the rocks and stuff. They were hiding all over the place because the Philistines outnumbered them so badly. Verse 12, and the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Now, that the modern equivalent is, come on, I'll show you a thing or two. That's the modern equivalent, and that's what they said. Come on up, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. They come on up, chickens, you know. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them unto the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And I had said earlier that there was the only spear. Look in verse 22 of chapter 13. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan. Apparently, Jonathan and Saul had the only sword and or spears. So what the armor-bearer was slaying with, I'm really not sure. Verse 14. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. In other words, over a plot of ground that's about a half acre. This our acreage here at this on this lot is an acre, a little over an acre and a half, so about a third of this lot. You have two men that go through 20 guys. Now, I don't know how many other guys were there, but as far as the casualties involved, it was 20 to 2. They left 20 men. Now there's real Rambo stuff, folks. Now you notice how long the Lord expended on telling you all about the drop kicks and the moves and all. He didn't spend any time with it, but that's exactly what you have here. Can you imagine? Imagine two guys taking on 20. And it's all hand-to-hand combat. At least they didn't have machine guns or whatever. But you just imagine the scenario there for a little while, where 20 to 2 and they win. It's at least 20 to 2. Now, folks, again, God does not do things like man does things. If it were us, you, me, writing the book or the script for the movie, now we're going to take... we're going to take verse 14 and expand that thing into a 30-minute segment. Okay? Because we're going to, tell all the fascinating jabs and counter moves and, all this kind of stuff, how it might have happened. God just says, yeah, it wound up being 20 to 2 and went on. God does not think like you. And you got to remember that when you're reading the Bible, because there are things that you would love for the Lord to tarry on. How did Abraham feel as he took his son up to kill him? Well, the Lord doesn't spend any time with that stuff. He just tells you whether he was faithful or not and goes on to something else. The Lord is not like you. Thank the Lord. Verse 15. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. So something else is going on here, plainly. The Lord is in this thing in a way that Jonathan may not have even anticipated. There is not only a trembling in the host, but there the earth is actually quaking. Verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude, that is, the Philistine multitude, melted away. And then what you read, and they went on beating down one another. By the time this goes on a little while, somehow or another, the Lord situates the thing where the Philistines wind up killing one another. Look down in verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Now this is one of those things where, in battle, and it's amazing when you start... I started just kind of sorting through my mind today, the number of times the Lord intervened in battle in a supernatural way. And brother, there's a lot of them. I mean, really a lot. Let's run through a few. And as we run through these, I'd like for you to think about this in a sense of, here are your terrible problems and all this thing. Well, Sherman said war is hell or something very close to that. How much worse does it get than in the midst of a hand-to-hand battle? I don't know how much worse it does get. Folks, if God can manifest himself in a hand-to-hand mortal combat, your tax problem is not an issue. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I know that, at least in battle, if God's going to do that, he has to do it now, and you're really going to see it happen. And I realize with tax problems, law problems, money problems, and all that kind of stuff, marriage problems, things can drag out for a while, but don't you think that God's dead or left the throne, because that is just not the case. God can do anything that he likes, that he wants to, whenever he wants to. Let's look at a few places. Look in Joshua and just look at how many times God intervened in battle, And think about it like this. We always run around and we talk about the fact that we're soldiers in a spiritual fight, right? Oh, you did remember that. You didn't forget everything in 1 week, did you? Well, if that's the case, then what you have to expect to see, and remember, we don't see all this is not visible, is that God is doing something in the midst of a battle, in the midst of your battle, that is supernatural. It's kind of funny because, sometimes, a new Christian comes and he's, first of all, startled, and then he's offended and worried and concerned and, discomfited himself by the reaction of his family. You get saved, and all of a sudden, your family hates your guts. They act weird. They're like madmen. And you say, why would they be like that? Well, think for a minute. If this really is a battle, then tell me what's happening. Don't you pray they're under conviction? Well, how would somebody under conviction act when you show up with the gospel? Well, would you rather them yawn? Or would you rather see them blow their stack and call you dirty names? Which is more comforting to you? Well, I know what should be more comforting to you if you remember that the Lord is a man of war and your battle, your warfare, is spiritual. It puts things in a new perspective. It put things in a little different perspective when, all you want to do is just have a nice little quiet life and everything keeps going wrong and, somebody keeps coming along rocking the boat, and about the time the boat's going to turn over, it seems like things straighten back out and the Lord intervenes a little bit. And, what you're watching is a spiritual warfare, and what you're watching is literally some of the things that we're going to read about here in a second. It's just that you don't see them the way you would see it if we were fighting with swords and spears. Right? Joshua chapter 10. Notice verse 11. This is one of the famous battles in Gibeon when Josh was bringing the children of Israel into the land. It came to pass in verse 11 as they fled from before Israel, and there were were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Look in Exodus 17:10. You remember this. Look at the number of times God intervened in battle and then apply it to your spiritual warfare. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. Okay, here's a thing where, in the middle of a battle, if Moses' hands are raised, you're winning. If Moses' hands start lowering, you start having to give ground again. Isn't that something? Think about this. Look in 2 Samuel 18. There's just a ton of these places. And if you would relate, look at, what do we always say? The Old Testament is different from the New Testament in that the Old Testament, they were fighting for physical land and physical war, physically, materially, and that we are now fighting for spiritual ground, that this issue here is the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual warfare. It's not something seen. It's felt more than anything else. And you apply it this way, and folks, God kept showing, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. I don't know. Folks, if Israel didn't go to war in the Old Testament, there just wasn't a lot going on. All right, in the New Testament, apply that thing. If you are not in the fight, there's not a lot going on. And you just don't see much of a manifestation of the Lord in things. 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. I'm not really sure what that even means. I mean, conceivably, yeah, their swords or whatever get hung up in, you know, up in a tree and they get stabbed, but you know, the wood devours more people that day than the sword devoured. Maybe they all turned an ankle. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Look at a couple more. Look in 2 Kings chapter 7, 2 Kings 7. And I only go through this just to emphasize how often God showed up in battle. Remember the time that, the Lord said, wait until you hear a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, and then know God's among you, and then you can go out and fight. In other words, you had to wait till the wind and roaring started in the tops of the mulberry trees, and now it's time for battle. Now God's with you, you know. It's strange stuff. It does show you that there are times that the battle you're going to fight doesn't make the kind of sense you would like. Okay, you just can't, I mean, what sense does it make that, here you are, facing off, in lines and ranks of two armies, and all of a sudden it starts hailing. And the hail's this big, and it's hitting all their guys. What kind of sense does that make? How could you predict that? You couldn't. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 5, "And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And then when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they rose and fled in the twilight, left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." I mean, nobody fired a shot, and these guys were all hearing the rumblings of chariots and the neighing of horses and everything. They said, "Man, we got to get out of here." It's weird. One more and then we're done. Look at 2 Chronicles 20. All this is to point out, don't despair, when it comes to money and taxes and, problems with family and all this kind of stuff. Folks, there's no reason to despair. Your God is a God of battle. And if He's a God of battle, do you think that the Lord just hung up everything and quit, when the Old Testament ended and now He's sitting up there with His, chin in His hands? No, sir, brother. I mean, it is a spiritual warfare now. And don't you think that God put up the sword at all? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14. "Then upon Jezahel, the son of Zechariah, so on and so forth, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, said, Hearken ye all Judah." A little later in the verse 15, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude," talking about the Moabites and the Ammonites, "for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. Ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jurel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." That's kind of a weird battle, huh? "Set yourselves, stand ye still. See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." Go down to verse 20. "And they rose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear ye, O Judah, and ye inhabit Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established, believe His prophets, and so shall ye prosper." Notice verse 22, they began to sing. And then notice at the end of verse, let's read verse 22. "When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon." Now that's a strange battle. Everybody starts singing, "Nearer my God to thee." And the the enemy is ambushed. The children of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. I mean, they're supposed to be all ganging up against Judah, but instead they're ganging up against one another. The Lord did that. All right, now that's what the Lord does to your enemies sometimes, and Lord only knows how many times that's happened, and you didn't even know it. All right, back to verse 16 of 1 Samuel 14, 14:16. So don't underestimate the Lord. Remember, remember what the differences are in the battle. And, you know, when you see things going on, just realize that it's a fight and that, you know, you'll see God's hand if you look through eyes of faith instead of just looking at the checkbook balance, you know. Verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and of Benjamin looked, and behold, a multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. I mean, Saul's reaction was, wow, was not. Wow, this is really good. Hey, who's down there? I didn't tell anybody to go down there. Kind of strange. Verse 18, and Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. Hello, 1 Samuel 4. Remember 1 Samuel 4? The ark of God was where it was supposed to be, and Israel decided they wanted to go to the ark to go to battle with him, and that was when it wound up getting captured and all that rigmarole happened. Well, here's Saul. He sure didn't learn any lessons from all that, because here he is. He's got the ark with him. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. So he says, bring me the ark. And as as they get close to the proximity, and he's sitting there talking to the priest, there's a shout. The noise rises in the camp of the Philistines as if the Philistines are beginning to pick up momentum and winning. And Saul basically said, withdraw thine hand. And, you know, he withdrew the hand and the noise subsided. Verse 20, Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. They decided they should go down and see what's going on. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines, so there were a bunch of deserters before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So the Philistines have a problem from within now. Verse 22. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in the Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Well, you know, that shows to go you that, you know, it's easy to serve God when things are going good. It's easy to join the train when, you know, the Philistines are being driven. But when the Philistines are advancing, you know, it's a little tougher then, right? You remember that next time that, you know, there's a little bit of an upheaval and, you know, you're ready to go hide and start thinking about quitting and all that. Well, I'm not going back to that church. You know, there's just a bunch of people talking. Just remember that. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed over unto Bethaven. So the Philistines are getting driven. They're basically, if you had Bethaven on the map, they're being driven back westward, back toward the Philistines' land. Verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now you pick up some more information. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. Now, you know, I guess it shows you that folks, you know, there's a time to fast, but there's a time not to fast. I mean, Joshua is laying before the Lord praying after a really bad defeat. And God says, get up off your face, quit your praying. There's sin in the camp. You're going to have to go find Achan, you know. And you know, sometimes, you know, people get, you know, so spiritual. You know, there's an awful lot that goes on, folks. It's a lot like Saul. I'll give you an example. Love, love, love. We love them so much we don't want to offend them no matter what. So all in the name of not offending and love, nothing happens. Okay, that's a Saul situation. Because you're going to have to risk offending him, right? Here is Saul. He's sitting on his backside. And he's a little bit ashamed that Jonathan has already wrought a little bit of a victory. And instead of doing what a king, a general of an army would do, which is prepare his soldiers for battle, you know, he's got them fasting. And like I said, I mean, obviously, fasting's good, praying's good, but you can't pray all the time. And you can't fast when you need strength. And there's a time for it. And, you know, sometimes, you know, people get so falsely pseudo-spiritual on some things that nothing ever gets done. Verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening." And then notice this ego thing, "that I may be avenged on mine enemies." Wait a minute. Those are the enemies of the Lord. When David faced Goliath, what did he say? He didn't say, "This is my battle. It's between me and you, big boy." It's not what he said. He said, "You have defied the armies of the living God. I'm going to have your head for that." Okay? And God blessing me. It wasn't like this, "that I may be avenged on mine enemies." That's the self thing. And you see it as it goes further on, you know, by the time it's all over, you know, the girls are singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. And Saul goes completely over the edge. He just can't handle it. So none of the people tasted any food. Verse 25, "And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground." And I've read a few things about it, you know, testing the waters. And they said that over there, as far as, you know, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, that literally, you know, the bees over there are not in hives in the sense that you see the hives, you know, in little white boxes all neat and trim and everything. But literally, you know, their hives are in trees and on the ground and everything. And that literally there were times in Palestine and Canaan that there was literally honey, literally dripping, rolling on the ground. And so they run up on a wood like that, verse 26, "And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath." See, Jonathan is not caught up in this over-pious bunch of claptrap, religious claptrap. You know, he's out trying to skin a Philistine. That's all. You know, and Brother Gipp has an illustration that he's written of a couple of times. He says, you know, you got all these little fundamentalist Cinderella soldiers. And they all march in perfect line and everything, and, you know, in perfect rank and, you know, all that. And everything is just perfect. And then, you know, somebody comes, you know, out of the bush, bloody, muddy, with his fatigues stained and everything else, and got a King James Bible in his hand, and they run him back in the bush. They're ashamed of him. Well, that's kind of what the thing is here. Here is Saul, and he's, you know, back on the back lines, you know, has everybody fasting, everything just has to be in perfect order, and he's doing nothing. Jonathan's out there initiating a battle, and got the Philistines on the run, and doesn't hear this claptrap about, "You can't eat today because the army's fasting." Well, verse 27, "Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened." Now, I've heard preaching. I don't know if there was a spiritual enlightenment here or not. I mean, I tend to rather think, you know, the guy is hungry. He's been fighting for 3 or 4 hours. If you've ever been in a high school wrestling match or anything like that, you know what a little bit, how far a little bit of wrestling and how far a little bit of that kind of activity, you know, takes you before you're just absolutely worn down to nothing. I mean, literally. I mean, it's not like, you know, it's not like climbing on a treadmill and going for 45 minutes. It's like after 5 minutes, you are shot. Well, You know, I rather think that it's just, you know, maybe nothing more than the literal energy of the food, although it's certainly a type of the Word of God. It's certainly a type of the Holy Spirit. It's certainly a type, you know, those sort of things. That's fine. But I don't know if there was any, you know, anything here other than what honey would do to a hungry, tired, exhausted, fatigued man. Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" It was just very practical. "And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon." And again, you know, that's going from roughly around Jerusalem and then back westward, pushing the Philistines back into their territory, more, you know, towards the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 32, "And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people did eat them with the blood." I mean, they were starved so bad, it got to a point where they just started slaying animals and just eating, you know, eating the flesh raw with blood and everything else. Verse 33, "Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, Ye have transgressed." See, it's never him. It's never him. You'll see that more later. He said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." So he's going to have them roll a great stone. He's going to build an altar. He's going to have them slay the animals on the stone, you know, his personal sanctified stone, as if that's the altar of God. Well, he just got in trouble with this thing back in 1 Samuel. He keeps making real bad decisions here. Verse 34, "And Saul said, Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat. Sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord, and the same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord." Talking about the altar back in chapter 13, verse 9, where he's waiting at Gilgal, gets impatient, doesn't finish waiting all the time out, and then, you know, makes the sacrifice, and then up blows Samuel, ready to kill him. He does the same thing the second time. Verse 36, 1 Samuel 14:36, "And Saul said, Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them." Well, you know, I don't know. If the Lord is in it, well, fine. But, buddy, when dark fell, Civil War armies quit fighting. They did not even venture forth in the dark, do anything. I mean, sometimes they'd try to steal a march away or around, but as far as going forward to try to engage the enemy, you know, hand to hand in the dark, not the thing to do. And I don't know if this is the Lord or not, but "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, Do whatever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, Let us draw near hither unto God." In other words, Saul says, "Let's do this." And the people said, "Whatever." And then the priest says, don't you think we should pray? And Saul says, "Good idea." Something like that, you know. Verse 37. "And Saul asked counsel of God, Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them unto the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day." That's what really shows you that things have, you know, gone south real far. Is I mean, David asks the questions at the ephod, and the Lord answers him. Samuel asks, and the Lord answers him. Saul asks, he doesn't get an answer here. He doesn't get an answer later on, you know, when he's fighting the Philistines again. This time it cost him his life. Remember, he goes to the witch of Endor. That's over in chapter 28. But all these mistakes Saul is making, you know, over and over again, these are repetitive mistakes. Verse 38, "And Saul said, Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day." In other words, because God's not answering me, there must be sin in the camp. And so we're going to discover what the sin is. Verse 39. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. And by this time, they're looking at this guy out of the corner of their eye going, this guy is nuts. And nobody's going to volunteer any information. Verse 40. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. Now what he's thinking is, the sin's got to be with you guys. It's never with me. And me and Jonathan are together, so you know we're going to throw lots now and figure out which one of you people did something. Verse 40, middle of the verse, and the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Again, it's kind of like, whatever. You know, I mean, just they're all shaking their heads. Verse 41, therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And the lot falls, and you know how this works. I don't know if they're throwing colored rocks or marbles or flipping coins or drawing straws exactly what, but it's called drawing lots. And, you know, gambling is, of course, an offshoot of that. Saul and Jonathan were taken. In other words, the lot fell to them. But the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Whatever is the case, the Lord lets the lot fall on the guy who had sworn by God, or Saul had sworn by God, you know, that nobody should take anything to eat. So since he had sworn by God, then, you know, the lot fell to Jonathan who had eaten of the honey. Verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. You said I had to die, so you swore by God that I had to die, so I'll have to die. Verse 44, and Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. I'm not sure how that scene went exactly, but by the time he's ready to kill Jonathan, you know, there's some rather big old boys with sharp pointy spears that step forward and say, this ain't going to be the case. So it's really a mess because now he's sworn by God that this is going to happen. And so sure enough, the day that Saul falls on his sword, Jonathan bites the dust too. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 46. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. They went back to Philistia. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. I mean, this part's good. I mean, you know, he goes through a season here where, you know, he's, once again, he's the man, and he's, you know, working over God's enemies, so that part's good. Verse 48, and he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled him. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Amirab, the name of the second, Michael. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. All these people have play character roles here a little bit later. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner. Abner, Ab's son, Ner, son of Ner. A lot of times you find that with the words. The father of Abner was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the day of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. All right, any questions or comments? Brother Lonnie. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. You couldn't conceivably be there if God wasn't guiding the way, man. Anything else? Well, let's sing one here before we call it an evening. Number 140. Number 140. Kids that have had a part in throwing rocks or kicking rocks or whatever, come see me. We'll get set up a time for you guys to, in the daylight, go out and sweep up some rocks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us, Lord, being good to us. We do appreciate the safety, Father, you've given us through the years. People tearing in and out of the parking lot, Lord, you've always blessed and granted safety even when we didn't deserve it. We pray you continue to bless us in this regard, Father. And we ask you to give us wisdom in all manner of things, Father. It's becoming a weirder and weirder day as we're pressed upon from without, from within as well. We just ask that you'll be with us. Help us to remember that thou art a God of battle. Help us not to cringe or to shrivel away from the spiritual war that we're in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.